that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all to see. What a prayer and what a work the Holy Spirit undertakes. May He help us. We'll turn to Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 12, 2. Hebrews 11, 39 through 12, 2 will be our text today. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. What a glorious text we have before us. Now, we're coming at the end of this great chapter in chapter 11, this faith's hall of fame, so to speak, as sometimes it's called. And it says, all of these, here in verse 39, all of these. In other words, all the people he had just spoken of primarily in Hebrews 11. There would be others like them, but these would be the chief ones. All of these, some of them conquered by faith. We saw that. Kingdoms, enforced justice, overcame great obstacles by faith. Others suffered horribly, right? Were outcasts, shunned, had to wear shabby clothing, live in caves, people of whom the world was not worthy. They are all examples of faith. And that's what we're seeing, which is the theme of this chapter 11. It's such a weighty, important theme even throughout all of Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. It's about faith in God, trusting Him. And we are to live with the same faith as those in chapter 11. But he continues in this pretty amazing verse. I don't know if you've really just stopped in verses 39 and 40 and thought much about it. We live with the same faith, but with something better provided for us. So all of these faithful conquerors and these faithful sufferers were commended by God, right? They pleased God. They glorified God, but he commended them. He said, "That you see that? That's how faith works. I love that. Live that way." They pleased and glorified God, and the author said that they were honored, they honored and glorified him, not having received what was promised. So what's he saying? Simply put, I believe he's saying that these Old Testament people were living and dying by faith without having received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was promised equals Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. He was the promised seed. And he's saying that these people were of people who were triumphing by faith before the first coming of Christ. It was the pre-Christian age. If you read the list in Hebrews 11, it's all pre-Christian, pre-cross, long before. I mean, if you think he got all the way to Rahab, which is just before Israel came into the promised land. And they overcame every imaginable type of challenge and trial and battle by faith, through faith. And they had far less light, far less revelation than we have. Ultimately, they did not have the privilege of knowing and experiencing the coming of the Son of God in the flesh to this earth. Nor did they know of his sufferings for us on the cross. They didn't understand the shadows they were living in. They didn't hear of his rising from the grave and conquering death and ascending to heaven on their behalf, on our behalf, to ever live and make intercession. They never heard that. They did all that they did by faith, but as John Calvin said, they only had a spark of light, and that was enough. That was enough. Isn't that awesome? And that's amazing. That was enough to get them through. But we live, as it were, in the shining sun of the brightness of the day with Christ. So God provided something better for us. This is important to understand. You have it. It's exactly what the author of the Hebrews has been saying all throughout the book. Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, the better prophet than Moses, the better leader than Joshua, right? The better priest than all the Levitical priests and high priests that came before. He is the better everything, everything. The one whom angels worship. You have him, the one who angels worship. Remember what one angel can do to the greatest army on earth? You have the one whom they worship. He is preeminent. We need to see that. In him, we have better promises. We heard that. We have a better hope because of him. We have a better covenant because of him. We have a better mediator in him. We have a better sacrifice in him. We have a better possession. All of this. See, this is where it's culminating, and he's about to move into this application, but he's closing it out, saying these all triumphed in faith, these lived by faith, these suffered and died by faith, and you've got something better than they have. See, he is better. He is the better possession. Now, there's a pretty interesting piece of Matthew 12 where the evangelist Matthew, he's saying something in Matthew 12. I may just turn to it to have it in front of me here. But this is where we're told by Christ himself that on this occasion when the Pharisees were coming to him, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and all of those things, remember? And he even made this very pointed statement. He said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now you think about that. What would that, how would that punch have landed on those guys? The Son of Man's the Lord of the Sabbath? And he's referring to who? Himself. And earlier in that chapter, we're told that he said in verse 6, he said, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple. And then he went on to say in verse 41, later in chapter 12, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, Jonah must have been a pretty powerful prophet. I think God was working mightily through that man. And he knew, basically, if I go to anywhere God tells me to go and I preach, God's going to change the place. And he didn't want to go, right? Something greater than Jonah is here. And then right after that statement in verse 42, he said, something greater than Solomon is here. What's Matthew showing us? Well, something greater, but look at the offices. Something greater than Jonah, the prophets. Something greater than the temple, representing the priests. Something greater than Solomon is here, the king. Prophet, priest, and king. Something greater. We have it all in Christ. And this is a lot of what the Hebrew author is saying. And the Old Testament saints had enough spark, had enough light to plant their faith in, and they had promises, plural, right? They had many promises. They were laying hold of those, but they did not receive the promise, singular. What was promised? And this simply points to our great privilege that we have in knowing, experiencing, having a crucified, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, our King and sympathizing High Priest. We don't have, Old Testament saints had prophets, yes, right? But they had no prophet like we have. They had priests, high priests, but they had no priests like we have. They had kings and some good ones. But if you look at all the kings, eventually they will all let you down at some point, won't they? They'll disappoint at some level, sadly. But this is the fact. What's all that saying? They've had no king like we have right now, today, who will never disappoint, who will never let you down. We have the knowledge of the coming of the promised seed with his accomplishment of the work of the redemption for the church. We have his teaching, the light he gives us, the understanding, the unfolding of the old covenant. We have all of that. We have these privileges. We have the grace he gives is ready to pour out. We have this liberty in him. He would say, come to me and you will know the truth. And the truth will have this liberating power. It will set you free. We have this boldness now and access to God. That's what Hebrews author is saying. We have access right in to where the place the old covenant saints couldn't go. Only the high priest could go in that room, and only once a year. You got to stay out. But now he opened the way. We all have this access in him. We're seeing this. These are things they did not have. Prophets and kings of old longed to know what you know, to see what you see. They looked into these things, Peter told us, wondering what the Spirit of God is saying for the one coming. And so in this Faith Hall of Fame, what you have are these men and women who believed that the kingdom of God was worth whatever difficulty, whatever suffering, whatever hardship they were called to endure, that it was worth it. And they did it by faith. And here's the final exhortation in this section. If these Old Testament saints can go through all they did victoriously, and if they can suffer the way they did, how much more ought we to be able to do the same? So what a rebuke to those who are offered Jesus Christ as their champion, as their forerunner, as their savior, and yet turn away because of a hard heart of unbelief or fear or selfishness or lust or on and on and on for any reason. What a rebuke. See, this is a very effective communicator in this. This is an undercut they didn't see coming, right? He slips this in. It's a knockout punch. What a rebuke. Look at what Abel had. He didn't have much. Look at what you have, the Melchizedek of all Melchizedeks, the king priests at your side with you. And we must press on in faith because this is part of the Old Testament saints actually being perfected as the people of God, his church in total. You see that in verse 40. Flip back to Hebrews. He says, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, this is one I had to just think, what is he saying here? And in God's providence and timing, I was reading just, I think, one night, a sermon from John Flavel. Have you ever heard of that name? An old Puritan, Flavel. Lovely teacher and preacher. But this one sentence he said about this verse. He said, those who lived before Christ should not be justified and saved by anything done in their time, whereby they and we are perfected together. Think of this. They were saved and justified, right? They were. And salvation for all humanity comes only in and through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were saved and justified, but they were not saved and justified by anything done in their time. What was done in their time? Right? They were living in the shadow land. They had temple. They had the temple. They had the priests. They had Moses. Yeah, they weren't saved by any of that. None of that. Those are the shadows. You're not saved by the shadows and the types and copies. See, they lived with far less light and a future promised seed. It was all fulfilled for them and for us in Christ. In Christ, in him. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are all perfected together in Christ, in him, as the whole people of God. We all together make up this one glorious bride. So they can't look back saying, boy, we had that nice temple. Jesus even said, don't be too impressed with that temple. It's all coming down, remember? And they're impressed with what they had. Oh, we're of Israel. We're the chosen, or all this. But see, they weren't saved by anything done in their time. All salvation came in that one event on Calvary's hill, on that cross. And they and we are being perfected, saved together. I think that's what verse 40 is telling us. And this is to help us now understand the great cloud of witnesses he mentions in chapter 12. He's going to help explain for us, I hope, what this cloud of witnesses is all about. I mean, if they're already in heaven, what do they care? They do care. As I'm reading this chapter in verse 12, you know, this letter to the Hebrews is a sermon, and he's just brought us through this great Christology with the priesthood of Christ and what all that blood meant and the temple and all this stuff meant. It's in Christ. But now he's bringing this application to our lives. It includes starting off with this cloud of witnesses. He says, therefore, or you could say consequently, since we are surrounded all by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance. A lot of this whole sermon, Hebrews, is about endurance. So he said, since all of this is the truth of the matter, from chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of chapter 11, since all of this is the truth, since without faith it's impossible to please God, right? And since whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, this is all the truth. Since we're surrounded also now by these great cloud of witnesses, now let's stop and at this point look at the picture. What picture is he painting? Running, a race, a crowd. And this gives us the picture of like being in a stadium in a way. A big stadium full of people. And not just anyone, but these are people who have been there. They have been in this race. They preceded you in it. And now they're cheering for you. They can sympathize with you in every way. And they're cheering you on, basically. What you may wonder, what is this about and why? I think one thing it shows us is the goodness and kindness and grace of God. This is a gift to us. He's given us this as an encouragement, as a spur on. And the author includes himself, too, because he starts using we, including himself, and let us. So this means from the least mature saint and believer to the most mature, like the author of Hebrews. He says, I need this cloud of witnesses myself. And so what are we seeing? And we should think about witnesses, a witness. Now, in the New Testament, a witness is never merely, you know, a passive spectator. You know, like they're just watching a race, like, I don't really care who wins. No. It's different. It is someone that's engaged. It's someone that's very interested. It's someone that's active. It's someone who's actively participating, who confirms, who can attest what you're in this race for. They know why you're here, and they know why you're in this race, and they want you to finish it. And they're attesting to the truth. It's true. It's all true. Everything you're running towards in the gospel, it's all true. Keep going. You're going to find out. Keep going. It's like, we're here. Keep going. They want us coming in as well. See, these witnesses, as one person says, probably Owen, he said, being dead, yet see and speak and bear testimony. In the point to these Old Testament saints, the author is kind of indirectly showing us how the scriptures speak with a living voice through all generations of time. Remember what he said about Abel in verse 4 of 11? And we're talking about Abel. You know who his daddy was? Adam. This is going back to the beginning. He said, Abel, through his faith, though he died, he still, what? Speaks. He speaks. See, these witnesses are given to us. They're set forth by us, by the author here, so that we don't faint in the race. This is a big deal. What's their message? They're all saying, they're screaming what I said. Faith will carry you through. It doesn't matter who you are. Faith will carry you through all the way. Doesn't matter what he's called you to do that seems impossible. Doesn't matter what you're going to suffer. Faith will carry you through. And God's made this provision for us. He's done it to encourage us to carry on. And he says also, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, these weights are obstructions, obstacles, hindrances. See this? Encumbrances. It's interesting, the same language is used at the very end of Acts 7. At the end of Acts 7, this is when the first martyr, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was dying for his faith. And it said, those who were stoning Stephen laid aside their garments. They took them off and threw them in a pile, basically. And this is where the Apostle Paul was standing, remember, before he was the Apostle Paul, granting approval to all that. It's the same idea. They had these hindrances on. We're going to get this guy. It's that same idea, though, in the Christian race. And it's lay aside every weight, he says. And then he goes on and says, at least in my translation and what I understand is the right way, is every weight and sin. So it's not just sin you're laying aside. You got that? Kids, young people, it's not just sin. You ever have someone come and say, hey, is this sin? Is this wrong? With the implication, because if it's not, I'm going to do it. Right? See, that's the opposite of what the Hebrew author's telling you. That is a pathetic question. Is this sin? Because I want to do it if it's not. See, that's the all total difference of what he's saying. I'm not even talking about sins. I'm talking about weights, things that hinder you, encumber you, slow you down in this race. You got to lay that aside. Any distraction like that. And now he does talk about sin too. He talks about indwelling sin or besetting sins. You ever heard that theological term? That really is the focus in this piece. It says it clings so closely to you. And that's by your nature, by your natural weaknesses and propensities. It just comes in so easy. Without a fight. In fact, you probably see it coming, and you don't fight it that much. That's a problem. It so easily besets or ensnares you. It's easy. You're easy here. You're easy. See, that's what he's saying. No Christian should be easy when it comes to sin coming in and creeping. And this can be different with different people, can't it? Different people have different indwelling or besetting sin. We're different. We're made different. We have different characteristics, personalities, and all of it. And Satan, the devil, sin, it all knows where you're weak. And it loves to camp out. It's like you got a cozy couch just waiting for that sin. That is dangerous. And I'm hoping to show, like the author here, that that's going to ruin your race. So he says here, you have got to lay it aside. Like if you're going to run that race, in one sense, the hindrance is one thing. The thing that's on the outside, you know, the baggage. Or it's a backpack, a long robe like they would wear that they can't run in this. You got to take that off. If I'm going to run, I got to dress appropriately. But this is talking about what's on the inside. Now, the air, you know, the energy, you've got to lay aside the hindrances and you've got to deal with this sin that so easily besets us. And this is not a suggestion. You have to do this or it will ruin your pilgrimage. In other words, the race. It's not like, well, I'll get there eventually with all this baggage. I'll just get there slower. No, that's not what the message is. The message is it will ruin it. You won't make it. And this is assuming that you are, in fact, on the true Christian pilgrimage. Because false assurance, a false gospel, false peace, this false path into eternity, it will allow you to carry these besetting sins quite comfortably, right? But the true pilgrimage will not. It's that kind of path where you realize, I'm going to have to take this off. I'm going to have to take this off, or I will not make it. See, that's the message. Owen was masterful on this whole theme of indwelling sin, but he points out how sin exposes us unto all sorts of temptations. It gives advantage unto all disheartening, weakening, discouraging considerations, still aiming to make us faint, and so at length to depart from the living God. That's the aim and in-game intention of indwelling sin in you. Let me paraphrase, because I did read Owen there. He's saying it exposes us to all kinds of temptations, many kinds, too many to list, right? And what that does, that indwelling sin in you, it gives the advantage to all those temptations that come in. It gives them the advantage. It gives them the upper hand. Puts them in charge. Who's running your life? It's sin. Who's calling the shots? These discouraging considerations. Indwelling sin will take those discouraging considerations and ruin you with them. It will take these temptations and it will try and work towards at length making you depart from the living God. That's the goal. He'd go on to say things like, any one sin, it's that powerful, it's that potent, it's that effective. It will ruin all strength and resolution in any way of suffering. And he goes, you know, this truth is getting into what we also call mortification of sin. Heard that word? Mortification means to kill. So when you lay hold of and take off and cast away, that is, in a sense, killing it, getting rid of it. And you're doing this battle, and the Christian won't be perfect. We're not going there, but you are battling. You are in a fight. When that thing comes, the fight's on, and we're ready to fight. It's not going to cozy up on the couch. The fight is on. This is mortification. This is doing battle with it. And if it gets the upper hand, in, as Owen would say, any prevalent degree, like it's prevailing, it's winning the fight, such as examples like common ones, like love of the world, fear of man, sensual inclinations to make provision for the flesh. If these things abide in us, we shall never be able to hold out in the race. There's a holdout, right? Remember what our Lord told us in Luke 13? He made this statement. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, he said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So there's that strive terminology. There's this striving language. And the striving to enter in is a real thing. And the preacher to the Hebrews, I'm calling him the preacher, he really is trying to help them. He really is trying to pastor them, really pastor them. This is very pastoral on his part. And so one thing that he's acknowledging and coming out in this race is a long one. It's the long kind. It's not the short sprint where you just need this if I could have this short burst of energy and that's all I'll really need to do. No, it's a long haul. It's a long race. And you're going to need endurance. That's kind of the key word in the first three verses of chapter 12. You'll see that word in all three verses. Endurance. Endurance. It's an endurance race. So why do we need endurance? Because we're going to meet these oppositions. Because sin is real in this world. We're in the flesh. There's a real devil. We're going to need endurance. Temptations will come. And all these things will work against you. It's just the truth. So this great cloud of witnesses are encouraging examples to us and cheering us on. Okay, that's encouraging. I like how you ever like being in a home team advantage. You got this crowd rooting for you. That's one thing. And that's helpful, super encouraging. But what is it that's really, really going to help us make it? It's in the next verse. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. There's where the power comes. There's where the fuel, the energy, the strength, all of the endurance you need comes one way. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, here we see the author setting before us, like the Apostle Paul so loved, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remember that in 1 Corinthians? They had these divisions on who's the best preacher, who they like the best. Paul's saying, don't do that. All I care to know among you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the answer. That's the key. Jesus, looking to Jesus, that singular name. It's rarely used in the scriptures like that. It really kind of draws His humanity out, but also His power and who He was and is. Looking to Jesus. You know what? Names have meaning too. You know what Jesus literally means? It means Jehovah is salvation. Do you ever know that? Jehovah, the true God, is salvation. I love the event, don't you? On the Advent season, you read Matthew 1. At the very beginning of Matthew, there's this part, this truth of where Joseph, who is Mary's betrothed husband, they're not married yet, but she's with child. He's ready to turn her away quietly, because says he's an honorable man, because he doesn't want her to be stoned for adultery. So the angel of the Lord comes to him one night, and he tells him not to do that. It's okay. Marry her. She's done nothing wrong. This is all of the Lord. And then he goes on to say in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. What were we talking about? Besetting sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is actually the greatest of all examples of faith also. The chapter breaks here are pretty artificial because it really kind of culminates in Jesus as the greatest example of living by faith and living by endurance and suffering and doing everything for the glory of God, right? Believing and pressing on, even to the cross. He's the greatest of all examples of faith. It culminates in Him, just like the whole book of Hebrews did. It started off with Him as the preeminent. And this whole great chapter of chapter 11 goes through these people He's the greatest example of faith. And He's not just the great example. He's actually also the object of our faith. Because who are we looking to? We're looking to Jesus. In all that we do in our profession of the Christian faith, when we hold fast our confession, we are constantly to be looking to Jesus. One of you ladies testified the other day after the retreat, you know, I realized I had taken my eyes off Jesus. Isn't that good? That's the thing. Sometimes you get discouraged or defeated or weighed down, and what you're doing is you're looking at all this stuff and you've taken your eyes off Jesus. This means we're also to look away or off from other things which might discourage us. Or oppositions, persecutions, mockings, bad examples of apostates. Right? Don't dwell on that. Or any challenge or temptation or trial. It's look unto Christ. Look unto Christ, because he says, you follow me. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Looking to him. You may be thinking, I'm just so scared. I have so much fear. I'm afraid to follow him, or I'm afraid for this or that. And have we not become somewhat of a culture of fear, where we can't look straight at some transgender person and say, that is wrong? You know it's wrong, and you need to turn from that. Why do we not? I'll tell you, there's one reason. In love, in the right attitude, right? In gentleness. Gently, lovingly. You know why? Fear. Sometimes a spouse is just afraid to confront that. Sometimes a friend, I'm just afraid. You know, it's fear of man. We've become a fear culture in a sense. Or another, maybe I'm just so tired. I'm worn out in this pilgrimage. I'm tired. It's draining me. I have a hard time getting up and continuing on in the faith. Or it might be something like, I'm just so ashamed. I have committed horrible sin. I'm ashamed. I can't show my face. I can't believe I did that. Or it might be something like, oh, there's a great opportunity to make a lot of money. Lots of money, right? I may not be able to be at church that much, but I can make a lot of money, right? And so all of a sudden these distractions are coming in where it could be someone saying, I'm just hurting. I'm bleeding from the journey. I'm wounded. I've been cut so deep. Or it could be something like, I'm just so sad. I've had so much loss. I'm mourning. I'm just so sad. I'm so grieved. It could be something else. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. I thought I had things figured out, and I'm facing all this confusion. Or it could be something like, I'm just so angry. I just get so angry at things. I'm so frustrated with the way that happened and what that person said. And I'm consumed with anger. I'm just so mad. It's the same answer to all these things. What is it? Look to Jesus. That is the way forward. That is the only answer. It's the same for all. Why? Because he is the author and finisher of your faith. You could say it another way. He's the founder and perfecter. It's him. He is the perfecter of your faith. He founded it. It began with him. And it's going to end with him. It's going to finish with him. Do we see this? This is just the flow of the message. He's the founder. He's the perfecter. None of this is founded in you. And you aren't going to finish it without him. And you can't finish it because you're going to faint. You will end up denying the Lord. You will. Period. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You will phase out. You will run out of gas if it's all about you finding the strength. I'll finish this, by golly. No, you won't. You will not. The answer is looking to Jesus. And this is his work. Don't attempt to rob him of his work and of his privilege and of his joy, right? It's his and his alone. He accomplished redemption alone. He didn't have your help in that. Did he? No. Did he go to the cross with anyone else? No. He was alone in it. And this is his work alone to finish it. And he's ready and willing to help you, as he says in chapter 4, to give mercy and grace. He's ready to pour it out. All you need. He's ready to give grace. And as he also said earlier in chapter 7, that glorious verse 25, he is able. Those three words. He is able. Not you are able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. I hope you're finding it to be good news, like a big, yes, ah, oh, I can let that go, or I can press on now. I can change my whole attitude about that and just press on looking to him. And think of this, it's his joy. You're not bothering him when you're looking to him for strength and mercy and help. He loves that. Look to him. Apart from him, you can do what? Nothing. He has all power. And when I say that, I mean authoritative legal power. He's the king of heaven, by the way, and earth. Isn't that what he said at the end of Matthew? Matthew's getting a lot of honorable mentions today. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Therefore, go. He has all power of authority, and he has all power and strength. And what did chapter 1 say? Who's the one upholding the universe? Him. Who's the one angels worship? Him. Looking to him. How many times does the Bible say where he's seated? At the right hand of God. He has all authority, all power. That's what he tells us here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is awesome, y'all. This is, I'm a wimp up here. I am. I just want to get under all of you and just lift you to the great one. That's all I want to do. He's the great one. He's the strong one. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy that was set before him, I think Owen is right here again. It's two things, basically. The glory of God and the salvation of the church. That's all he cares about. The glory of God and the salvation of the church. That's what he's about. And that gives him the greatest joy. So we find this all in him. This is why he endured the cross. There's that word endure again. He endured the cross for you. This bloody and cruel death that sealed the new covenant. It purchased our redemption. It cleansed our conscience. It washes away our sins. And it glorified God in his great justice and holiness. It was a painful thing, yes. Physically painful, yes. With the nails, the crown of thorns, the scourges on his back was very physically painful. He probably screamed in pain. But notice what it says he actually despised. You see the word? Shame. It wasn't the pain holding him back. When he, I think, appealed to God, please let this cup depart from me. I don't think it's because of the physical pain. I think it's right here, what the author is saying, is the shame. The shame, not his shame, yours. He took your shame, all of it. From all your sin, he took it all, and he carried it to the cross and suffered for it. It was intensely, infinitely more painful than the physical pain. I think this verse shows us that. And I love what he says in chapter 2, that he's not ashamed to call you his brethren. Isn't that incredible? He's not ashamed to own you as his brother or sister. As wretched as you may have been or are, or whatever you've done, he took that shame and dealt with it forever. And he's not ashamed to call you brethren. He bore our shame on the cross. So, a quick glimpse back at this cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are given as a gift from God, like I said, and they help us with our race, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We got this race we're running, and I think there's this crowd, and you probably have Abel over here. Can you see it? Abel, cheering you on, saying, you have family problems? I was hated by my brother, and my brother killed me. He's worth it. Keep going. Keep going. And over here you may have Enoch saying, don't stay away from God. You can walk with God. He wants you to walk with him. Walk with God. Keep going. Look to him. Look to Christ. Noah may be over there cheering you on saying, I had an impossible task. I had a really hard job. I read a really hard thing to build that ark. It took me 150 years. It probably took every penny he had. But he's worth it. Do it. In faith, by faith, you can do it. See that they're cheering us on. Abraham, like, I finally had that promised son. And you know what God told me to do? To offer him back to him as a burnt sacrifice. But keep going. Keep your eyes on Christ. He's worth it. He can be trusted with your children. That's what they're cheering us, you see? These examples, they're cheering us on. Sarah, I grew so old, it seemed impossible. I even laughed at God. I laughed at the possibility. But don't waver. Press on. Look to Christ. He's worth it. Keep going. Moses, you know, he can cheer you on. All the power of the world and all the wealth, all the gold and treasures, it cannot compare with suffering with God's people, with Christ's people. He's worth it. Keep going. They're cheering us. They're examples for us. They've been there. Rahab may have been over here saying, I was a prostitute. My house was the doorway to hell. And then I heard of the God of Israel. And my doorway became the only place of safety. And he gave me the greatest husband on earth and the greatest children. I became the grandmother of kings. Press on. Look to Christ. David may have been nearby her, right? You can do it. I took out this great giant with a sling and a stone. Their greatest warrior. He died. God did it. He's awesome. God did it. But I also failed miserably. So he can cheer you on. He can say, go, keep going. Adultery won't keep you out. Keep going. Murder won't keep you out. Keep looking to Christ. He's merciful. He's forgiving. Keep going. And time would fail me to speak of any others, many others. There could be others. It may have been a family member that you knew. They live by faith. They can be cheering you on. He's worth it. You know, Samson would have been saying, look to the real strong one. It's all in Christ. He's the real strong one. Look to Christ. Carry on by faith. Amen. So let that be the message for us today. That we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Father, bless this word to your people, I pray, right now. Help them in every way they need it, everyone in this room. There may be young ones here, some that don't know you, that they would look to Jesus and be saved and press on to him in this life. It's in the precious name of Christ I pray. Amen.